I want to tell you a story tonight, and it's probably a story that you already know. And we lead a little elementary school Bible study at our house every week, and I always love when you open up, we're doing the Jesus Storybook Bible right now, which you think is for kids until you read it. It is the most profound book you've ever read. And every time we start a story, one of the kids, inevitably, 30 seconds into the story, will say, I already know this story. Which is like, I already know that. Okay, just listen up. You're going to hear something new. Until our two-year-old was in the group last week. We started to let her come to the group. And we get 30 seconds into the story, and I hear this beautiful little voice say, I already know this story. And my wife and I were like slapping hands, being like, our kid's a genius. She's a spiritual giant. She already knows the stories of the Bible. Because the point is, if you know it as a child, you get something from it. If you know it as a teenager, you get something from it. If you know it as an adult, you get something from it. If you know it on the last day of your life, you'll get something from it. It's the amazing thing about God's word is every time you turn to it, you learn something. Now, here's my concern. The story I'm going to tell you tonight is almost only taught to kids, which is crazy because it is not a kid's story. In fact, if you were to summarize this story, let me give you the basic plot line. The worst prophet goes to the worst city, preaches the worst sermon, and everyone gets saved. That's the story. Or maybe if I were to put it a different way, God used a flawed messenger with a powerful message to accomplish his eternal mission. This is the story of Jonah, the worst prophet in all the Bible, but he's going to teach us something about the heart of God. In fact, I would argue this little book, this little couple of pages in your Old Testament, shows you the heart of God in a way that you won't find anywhere else. So tonight I want you to see something about this messenger, this flawed messenger. If we're talking about what God has always done and will always do, he always uses imperfect people and he always will. He always has the same message from the beginning of time until the end of time. God's message has stayed the same. And in the end, his mission will never, ever fail. So first I want to talk to you about this messenger. His name is Jonah. And Jonah, the book begins like every other book of the Bible that's a prophetic book. In Jonah 1:1, if you're looking at your Bible, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. This is like standard prophetic stuff. But you know what's interesting is, books of the Bible get the worst treatment because they're in the Bible. If this book just appeared somewhere, if somebody found a scroll that had the book of Jonah on it, and it wasn't in the Bible, this would be the most talked about story in all of antiquity. It is the most brilliant, funny, satirical, just ingeniously written story in the Bible. It's so funny and so well written that a lot of people have thought there's no way this story can be true. Until, I don't know if you saw this, last month, off the coast of Chile, a kayaker is with his dad, and his dad is filming, watching him do some kind of kayak trick or whatever you do in a kayak, and he was swallowed by a whale. Real life, you can look this up later. He was swallowed by a whale, only for like 3 seconds, not 3 days. And he was immediately spit out. He wasn't harmed. And it was like, can you believe this? It's been in the Bible for thousands of years. People think that this story is so clever that you never could have made it up. And I think it's so funny that it couldn't be made up, but it's the funny that you laugh so you don't cry. Because here's what I mean when I say this is not a kid's story. Jonah is one of the darkest books in the Bible. It has one of the most flawed people, one of the people that has the most evil intentions in the Bible. In fact, you find out by verse 3 that something is different about this prophetic book. All prophetic books begin, the prophet so-and-so, son of so-and-so, lived in the time of whoever and was sent there. And every prophetic book says, and so, so-and-so decides to go wherever they're supposed to go. But in verse 3 of Jonah, we realize this is not your typical prophetic story. It says, Jonah hears God say, go to Nineveh, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Okay, what kind of prophet hears the voice of God and then does the opposite thing? This is not a prophet. This is like an SNL version of a prophet. The whole book is a parody of what you should do if you're a prophet. And Jonah consistently does the opposite. In fact, in the whole book, you never see a successful Jonah. Never once do you see Jonah succeed, and never once do you see God fail. So God says, get up and go to Nineveh, and he goes to Tarshish. This would be, you know, Nineveh, if you're in Israel, you go east, and he goes to the Mediterranean on the west. This would be like God comes to you tonight and says, I want you to go do mission work in Iran, let's say. And you say, Lord, I'd rather labor for you in Bora Bora or in Hawaii or in Tahiti or somewhere like that. I heard someone say you can summarize the whole book of Jonah in three words. God says, go. Jonah says, no. God says, oh. Because things do not go well for Jonah after this. One detail that often gets lost in the Jonah story is we actually do know something about Jonah's past. Jonah's mentioned one other place in the Bible outside of the book that bears his name. And this is why we know when the book of Jonah was written, because in 2 Kings 14, we get a description of the reign of Jeroboam II, who reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel from 782 to 753 BC. And in 2 Kings 14, it tells us this: Jeroboam II restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. See, here's the interesting thing about Jonah. He's used to being the hero. He's used to being the good guy. The only thing we know about him so far is at the beginning of the reign of a new king, Jonah has this word from the Lord and he says, this new king is gonna succeed. He's gonna expand the territory. We're gonna recapture the land that we lost. We're gonna go back to the time of Solomon. It's gonna be good times, great times. It's gonna be wonderful. God is going to do something amazing in our midst. And he was right. Everybody would have known Jonah as a superstar. He was the one that predicted a golden age for Israel. But now God asks something very different of Jonah. God doesn't ask him to bring good news to Israel. God asked Jonah to bring good news to their enemies. To their enemies. See, Nineveh is the worst city in the world. And I'll get to why that is. But one of the crisis moments for Jonah is, will you do God's will if you don't get to be the hero? In fact, will you do God's will? Will you be God's messenger if you end up looking like the bad guy? What will you do then? In fact, I was reading Jordan Peterson's new book, We Who Wrestle With God, has a whole chapter on Jonah. It's called something like Jonah Stares Into the Abyss or so. It's a very Jordan Peterson title. And in there, he makes this great point, though. Don't be so sure that if you were in Jonah's shoes, you wouldn't do the same thing. See, Jonah is the kind of person who wants to do God's will when it makes them look good, when it makes them a hero, to the applause of the people in his country, to the applause of other Christians. That's when Jonah wants to do God's will. But when it gets really tough, Jonah decides, I'm gonna do my own will. So what happens in the story is Jonah decides to go to the opposite direction, to Tarshish. He gets on a boat. And as he gets on the boat with these sailors, God enters the story again. God, it says, hurls a storm onto the sea, and the boat is so tossed by the waves. This is such a serious storm that the people, the sailors who are on this boat, think that they are going to die. And they're raising the alarm. They're talking to everybody on the ship, and they're wondering what's happened, and they decide the gods must be mad at us. There's something wrong, and they cast lots to determine which passenger is causing the problems. And of course, the lots fall on Jonah. Of course, Jonah's asleep in the bottom of the boat. So they go and wake Jonah up, and they say, "What are you doing? Who are you? Where? What is your occupation? Where are you from?" And Jonah stands up. You can see him kind of wiping the sleep from his eye, and he says, "I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." I mean, this is like straight out of prophet school. This is perfect theology. Until you realize that they're saying, so you believe in the God of the universe who made the heavens and the seas, who can do anything he wants, and you're supposed to be his messenger, and your plan was to run away from him? I mean, you don't have to be first mate on this ship to realize something is wrong with Jonah's theology. He's going through the motions, but he's not on mission. So what happens is they decide they're gonna throw him overboard. See, in that day, what they thought was, we'll make a sacrifice to the gods. And if we sacrifice someone that they're upset with, then their wrath will be stayed and we will be fine. So what they do is they throw Jonah into the sea, and sure enough, the storm stops. And Jonah sinks down into the water where he's devoured by a giant fish. Now Jonah is in the belly of the fish and he begins to pray. He begins to ask God for salvation. In fact, we see here that Jonah actually knows a lot about the Bible. This prayer in chapter 2, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress. You've cast me into the deep and the heart of the seas. The flood has surrounded me. All your waves and your billows have passed over me." He's over and over and over again. There's not an original word in this entire prayer. It's all quotes from the scriptures. See, Jonah knows the truth. He knows the Bible. He can quote a scripture when he needs to. He can look good to other people. He can keep up appearances. And he gets to verse 9, which is the theme of the book of Jonah, where he says, "I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." This is the theme of Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If only Jonah actually believed that. See, Jonah wants this to be true for him, but he doesn't want it to be true for Nineveh. He wants it to be true for him and people like him, but he doesn't want it to be true for his enemies, for the people that he hates, for the people that have done him wrong. See, the problem, the crisis moment in Jonah is he believes the mission of God as far as it applies to him. But he doesn't actually believe the mission of God on God's terms. So God saves him. Can you believe it? God saves him. And he gives him a restart. He rescues him. The fish spits him up onto the land. He dusts himself off. And in chapter 3, the book begins again, exactly the same. The curtains open, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against it the message that I tell you." And this time, Jonah goes to Nineveh. Okay, so I've introduced the messenger. I want to say something about the message. So Jonah goes to Nineveh, and like I mentioned earlier, Nineveh is like the worst place on earth. It's the worst city. It's the capital of Assyria. Assyria is an enemy of Israel, and in fact, they've got good reason to be enemies. Two generations before Jonah, there's a king in Assyria named Shalmaneser III. If you can imagine going through kindergarten with that name. And he had fought against Jehu, who was the king of Israel in the north, and had subdued them. And once the Assyrians subdued them, they extorted them, they killed them, they enslaved them, they robbed from their temple. I mean, they did everything horrible that you can do to people the Assyrians had done to Israel. So I don't want you to get the sense that these are just like Bible bad guys. These are like real bad guys. These are some of the worst people in history. In fact, there's this interesting artifact. One of the oldest mentions of Israel outside the Bible is this giant piece of stone called the Black Obelisk. It's in the British Museum. And what it shows is the conquest of Assyria over Israel. In fact, it has a picture of the king of Israel on his face before the king of Assyria. I mean, these guys, they knew how to do PR. And this obelisk was standing during the lifetime of Jonah in the capital city in the generation before of Assyria. So Jonah is going to this city that has killed relatives of his, maybe, subjugated his people, and trumpeted it to the whole world, the Jews are nothing to us. That's where God called him to go. Something amazing had happened in Nineveh before Jonah got there. During this time in the 8th century, we know that two majorly significant things happened in Nineveh. The first one is there had been a plague where a huge portion of the city had died. Compounding that, they had a famine in the land and they were desperate. But the second thing that had happened is there was a total solar eclipse right before this, which to the Assyrian magi, they would have thought, this is an omen from the gods that something horrible is going to happen. Something horrible is going to happen. So Jonah heads into Nineveh. And the text tells us that Nineveh is a 3 days journey. It's this massive city. And Jonah is like in the middle of Nineveh and he's getting ready for his big sermon. Okay, this is the whole buildup. This is why he came. He's getting ready to give this amazing sermon of judgment to Nineveh. And here's what he says. 40 days and this place is toast. Thank you. We'll not be taking questions. Appreciate you all. That's it. That's it. It's like a 5-word sermon. 40 days, you guys are getting destroyed. And it worked. It worked. In this amazing turn of events, it works. It's the biggest altar call in the Old Testament. Thousands of people are repenting. These people, they're tearing their clothes. They're repenting of their sins. They are so undone by this. They're crying out. The king declares a fast across all of Nineveh. They are making their livestock roll in ashes. They are so in agony and they're turning to the Lord. And this powerful message lands with the people of Assyria. They repent. They restore themselves to God. All through that sermon, that message. Which is interesting for us because one of the recurring themes in the Bible is God is not dependent on perfect messengers to reach people for Christ. He's not dependent on very cleverly crafted sermons. He's not dependent on human wisdom. He is not dependent on us getting our act together to make sure that we can get a good vote out for God so that one day maybe we can make him king. His message is indomitable. His message of hope and repentance and grace is undefeated and always will be. Let's take a look at Jonah's sermon. So Jonah says, 40 days and this place will be destroyed. What's interesting about this is the word destroyed, if you do a word study on it, surprise you, means destroy, okay? It means that almost everywhere in the Bible. It means totally destroyed. And in fact, if you do a word search on this in the Old Testament, you find this is the word that is always used when Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned in the Bible. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? They were destroyed, okay, yes. Fire comes down, all of this. And in fact, you know this is what Jonah hopes is going to happen to Nineveh, because after he preaches this sermon, he goes out to the hillside to sit and watch, because he's hoping that God is going to rain down fire on the place and destroy it. And he's like, that's what I wanted. But you know what? This word actually can have another meaning in the Bible. And in Psalm 30, which we know Jonah knows this psalm because he quotes the psalm after it in the prayer that he prays in the belly of the fish. In Psalm 30, it says this, "You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, I will give thanks to you forever." See, the word at the beginning of that psalm, you have turned, you've destroyed, you've converted my sorrow into dancing, is this word. See, what's amazing about this sermon, there's one of the commentators says, the amazing thing about this sermon is God tricked his own prophet. Jonah thought 40 days and this place will be destroyed. But God knew within 40 days, this place will be converted. This place will be converted through the mouth of his own prophet of woe. God brings healing and grace and repentance. It reminds me of that scene with Joseph and his brothers at the end, which is just the great picture of what God can do through difficult things in our life. He says, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." Jonah intended this message for destruction, but God intended it for salvation. So everybody repents. The king calls a fast. He changes immediately. He's posting Bible verses on his Instagram. He's doing everything a good Christian king should do. Everybody's testimony is amazing. They're having church. The worship is awesome. The people believe in God. Though their sins were terrible, God had mercy on them. In fact, this would have been so scandalous. This is what I'm talking about. You couldn't make this up in history. The word that is used there for the people had faith is the same one is used about Abraham in Genesis. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith in God. The Assyrians had faith in God. Paul says, all you've got to do is have faith in God, and you can be redeemed. See, this is amazing. This is part of this message that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Every single testimony is the same in this way. The only way in is faith in God. The prerequisites can be as wide as the ocean. You can be a little bitty sinner. You can be an incredibly prolific sinner. You can be a church kid who grows up, who doesn't believe. You can be a person who grows up in a different faith and swears off God. It doesn't matter. Every testimony is the same. Lost, found. That's it. That's every testimony. And some people I know really take offense at the word lost. Should we really talk about people like they're lost? Here's the thing. Before I was a Christian, when I was a high schooler and I was lost, I knew I was lost. I just didn't know where to go. I knew I was lost. I knew that something was missing. I knew that there was a piece missing. I knew that there was someone missing. And every testimony is like that. Lost, found. Rebellion, faith. Sin, forgiveness. There's nothing more complicated than that. In Eastern Europe during the Renaissance, they had this great tradition. I want to bring this back so bad. They had this great tradition. They'd build these pulpits. You know, they'd be like 10 feet up off the ground over here, and they would build them with these monstrous sea snakes and fish, you know, all around. And the pastor, the preacher, would stand in the mouth of the fish and give the sermon. Wouldn't that be awesome? We got to get one of those in here. We got to do that. But you know why they did that? Because every person that preaches, every Christian, every person that shares their testimony has been in the belly of the fish. Everybody has. Everybody's had to hit the bottom. Everybody's had to cry out in faith. Everybody can't save themselves. Everybody's got to depend wholly and completely on the work of Jesus and come out of the fish, guts and all, to tell the world about it. So the last line of chapter 3, God saw what they did, turned from their evil ways. God relented of disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it, and everybody lived happily ever after. It's a wonderful story. It's amazing with a fairy tale ending, except that's not the way the book of Jonah ends. That's why I say that's the way we tell it at VBS. Jonah doesn't go, then does go, and it works out great, and everybody's happy in the end. This is where the story starts to get really interesting. Chapter 4 opens after this amazing thing that's happened. Chapter 4 opens and it says, but this displeased Jonah exceedingly. Love the way this is in the text. You know, the Hebrew language doesn't really have adjectives. They just repeat things. But Jonah was angry. He was really angry that this had happened, which is puzzling because if you're a prophet, like item number one on your job description is go preach God's word and get people to repent. You would think this would be a huge victory. I mean, you went to the worst city on earth. You preached, if we're honest, a pretty bad sermon. It wasn't your best. And everybody repented. This is like, this should be like the Super Bowl for you if you're Jonah. And he wakes up the next morning so mad about it. What's going on here with Jonah? One of the really telling lines in the story is after he's fuming with anger, he tells us exactly what the problem is. You notice this? So God says, you know, what's going on, Jonah? And he says, I knew that you were gonna do this. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were forgiving. I knew you were gonna not torch the place. And that's why I didn't want to come in the first place. See, Jonah knew God's character, but he had missed the mission of God. So he's a messenger who has the message, but he's missed the mission. He's missed the mission. This is one of the reasons I wanted to share this after 10 years at the gathering, because 10 years at the gathering is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. This is like, you look back and be like, man, 10 years, whoa, we're at 100 years. And you can go through all the motions and you can worship, you can quote scripture, you can be a Christian in the workplace, but don't miss the mission. Don't miss the mission. What happens to Jonah is he goes through the motions, he completely misses the heart of God. Look at the contrast between Jonah. So what happens after this is Jonah's sitting on the hillside. He's hoping and praying that God is going to blast Nineveh, and he doesn't. So he's fuming with anger. And there's this moment where God comes to him and says, do you do well to be angry? I love, another way to put that would be, I can see that you're very angry. You can hear God saying that. And what happens is he's sitting on the side, and God appoints this plant to grow up over the head of Jonah so that he might have shade because it's a very hot day. And the plant grows up over Jonah, and it says that Jonah is exceedingly glad about the plant. He's exceedingly glad about the plant. But the next day, God appoints a worm that attacks the plant and it withers. And when the sun rose, God adds insult to injury, appoints a scorching east wind. It beats down on the head of Jonah, and he asks that he might die, saying, it's better for me to die than to live. Notice the contrast here. When God's compassion is at its highest. Jonah's, we might even say, bigotry is at its highest. When God is ready to forgive, Jonah is ready to condemn. When God is exceedingly glad about the thousands of people who have come to know him, all Jonah can get excited about is the plant, the shade for his own head. There's a marker after verse 3 in one of the earliest copies of Jonah. Some scribe has written in the margin, "It is good for the reader to consider this in silence." So how's the story end? Jonah's throwing a temper tantrum. God says, "Let me give you some perspective. You pity the plant. You have compassion." That word is compassion. It's the same compassion God has on Nineveh. "You have compassion on the plant, which you did not labor. You didn't make it grow. You didn't do anything for it. It came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not have compassion on the people of Nineveh, this great city, of which there are more than 120,000 people?" God's saying, "Can you see the problem here? You have compassion for this plant. Can I not have compassion on the people of Nineveh?" Now, I love the way this ends. It's kind of a puzzling ending. God's like, "And if you can't get excited about the people, Jonah, what about the cows? Can you get excited about the cows, Jonah?" And that's where the book ends. That's just it. It just abruptly ends. We're sitting there like, did we lose part of this? Did the manuscript fray? Did it burn? What happened here at the end? It's like a play. You know, if you remember back to high school English, a play always has five acts. You know, all the stuff happens in the first three. The big conflict gets solved in scene four. And then in scene five, everything is wonderful and ties up at the end. Well, we've got four acts in this. We've got Jonah. We've got the ship. We've got the fish. We've got Nineveh. Where's act number five? You know, this is not by accident. Remember I told you how brilliant this story is? This is not by accident. It's actually one of two books in the Old Testament that ends with a question. You can ask somebody that grew up in Awana or something what the other one is later after this. It would be like in a TV show when one of the characters, what we'd say is they break the fourth wall. When one of the characters, instead of talking to the other characters, all of a sudden looks over at you, the person who's watching. See, this question really isn't for Jonah. It's for the reader. It's as if God, at the very end of this story, looks out at the reader and says, "What do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? What would you do in this situation?" See, the end of the book of Jonah forces you to say, "Are you in on the mission? Are you in? Are you with me or not?" I love the way this ends because you can't just sit back and read it. You have to think about, what would I do? What would God call me to do that I might behave like Jonah? There's a New Testament version of this story. It's probably the greatest story that's ever been told. I mean, really, it's probably the greatest story ever. This guy has two sons. One of the sons says, "I'm done with you. I hate you. I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance and let me go." So the father liquidates part of his estate, gives the son the money, wishes him well. The son goes off into the far country. And he spends it, Jesus says, in lavish living. And before you know it, there's a famine in the land. And he's ruined. He's out of money, out of friends, out of hope, out of prospects. He's got nothing. In fact, he sinks so low that it says he is working in a pigsty. Which if you're a Jew, you're not allowed to touch pigs. You're not allowed to even be near pigs. I mean, he is so at rock bottom. and he remembers his father. In the chapter that Jordan Peterson writes on Jonah, he makes this mention, just a kind of a throwaway mention of the story of Pinocchio. And I was so intrigued, I went back to watch part of this movie. This is a weird movie. This is another one of those, not a children's movie. I don't know what they were doing making this for kids. You've got this Geppetto guy who carves these dolls in his free time, and then they come to life, okay? And so he's got Pinocchio, he's got these magical things. Every time he lies, you know, his nose grows. There's all kinds of other stuff. Pinocchio goes out into the far country, and through a series of unfortunate events, he gets tied to a rock, and he gets dropped down into the bottom of the ocean. And in the background of the movie, the whole time, what you find out is Geppetto, who's his father, is searching for his son. He's searching everywhere for him. And in fact, he has gotten swallowed by a fish whose name is Monstro. And it's this actually kind of crazy scene. He's in there and he's looking for his son, but he's also like, hey, there's a lot of fish in here. So he pulls out his fishing rod and he's, you know, pulling in these fish. And it's kind of like one of those old man scenes. It's like anywhere there's water, they decide, you know, this would be a good place to fish. And all of a sudden he pulls in Pinocchio and they have this amazing meeting. And he's like, my son, my son. And Pinocchio's like, my father. And they hug and they embrace. And you realize that the point that's being made there, it's the point that's being made in this story. If you find yourself in the belly of the fish, start looking for your father. Start looking for your father. Because what happens with the prodigal son is he remembers his dad and he rehearses this big speech. I'm gonna go back and I'm not worthy. And you know, I don't deserve, I've ruined everything. Take me back as a slave. That's all I'm good for. And so he gets up and he goes back home. And you know what Jesus says is when he gets on the horizon, his dad's watching for him. He's been looking for him. And he's so excited that his son's come home, that he runs out to see him. And he grabs him in his arms and he holds him and he says, my son is home. My son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. And he brings him back and he throws this wonderful party and he invites everyone to celebrate. He puts a ring on his finger and he puts his robe on and he invites him back into the families. There's something that you see in the text that there's nothing he could have been more excited about than his son coming home. In fact, the way Jesus sets this story up is so masterfully done because right before it, there's a lost sheep and the shepherd goes and looks for the sheep and he brings him back and it says, and when he brings the sheep back, there's rejoicing in heaven over the one that was found. Then there's this woman who loses a coin and she goes and she turns the place over for it. And when she finds it, she brings it back and there's rejoicing in heaven. In fact, in that story, it says there's more rejoicing in heaven over the one that came home than there is in the 99 that never were lost. Do you want to know what the heart of God is? To bring the lost home. To bring the lost home. The Bible is one long family reunion story. God is gathering his people. He's going into the belly of the whale. He's going into the far country. He's going wherever it takes. Psalm 139 says, you could go up to the highest heaven or the depths of the sea. And even there, you couldn't escape God who is searching for you. But there's another brother. There's an older brother. And when he hears all the commotion, he comes to the door. And he says, what's going on in there? And they say, your brother's come home. He's come home, your brother. Remember, we thought he was dead and he's come back. He was dead and he's alive. And the brother is so upset about this. He's so angry about this. I wonder if the older brother's name might be Jonah, actually, because he is exceedingly angry. And the father comes out and pleads with him and says, don't you want to come in and celebrate those who were lost, who've been found? And the son says, you've never done anything like that for me. And then the story ends. The story just ends. Does he go in? Does he celebrate? It's the same thing we had in Jonah. It's as if God in the story of Jonah and Jesus in the story of Luke is looking at the Christians around and saying, what would you do? What would you do? Would you go in? Would you have compassion? Would you join me in the mission of the ages to bring the lost home? What will you do? That's where it ends. Let me pray. Father, we look at this story, and it's impossible for us to do nothing. God, I think about the gathering, all that you've done, all the people that you've brought home, but now you've put us on mission. Your heartbeat from now until the end of eternity will be to bring your sons and daughters home, to be with you, and you can use people like us to do it. And you invite us to be a part of your mission, to be people who join you in the great quest to find those who are lost. Lord, I think about the gathering not as an event, but as an action. That you are gathering people from across the city, from across the region, from across our lives to come to know you. And we're faced with the choice to join you, to live on mission when it's uncomfortable and when we look silly to others and when we have to sacrifice and we have to do things that are uncomfortable and step out and speak and witness and live our lives in a way that you might use us as your vessels, as your tools in the world to bring people home. Father, you have always, now, and will always be seeking and saving the lost. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. We're going to take a couple of minutes and reflect on this. I really want you to think that at the end of the story, maybe God is speaking directly to you. Maybe he's speaking directly to the people that are in the belly of the fish. You're lost and you know it. And you're wondering if anybody's coming to find you. And tonight, what jumps out of the story is God says, I love you. I've been pursuing you. I brought you here. This is not an accident. This is an invitation for you to repent and put your trust in my son who died for you and follow him. Come back into the celebration of your father. And some of you here are standing outside the door wondering if you're going to go in and take part in the mission of God. And I wonder if tonight the question for you is, will you join God? Will you follow Jesus wherever he leads out to the lost sheep and be a part of the family reunion of bringing them home? But what you can't do is nothing. So as we continue to worship, I want you to listen to what God is asking, what he's saying, what he's putting on your heart. I want you to respond to him.